It was a problem then, and it's still a problem now. I get a magazine called World Magazine. It's published by a Presbyterian group, a conservative Presbyterian group. It's the fourth largest circulation of any news magazine in the United States. So sometimes I like their perspective, sometimes I think, but it's a good magazine. This week, or this last issue, I think it's the last issue, yeah, August 14th, there's these little news clips from around the nation, around the world, and it has the picture of a man named Ted Haggard. Does that name ring familiar with anyone? Ted Haggard was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, a group that many of evangelical churches belong to. It's kind of an overarching association. And he was president of it and also a pastor of a very large church in Colorado Springs. He was an outspoken critic of homosexuality and that kind of thing. And then in, I think, 2006, it came to light that he had been seen a male prostitute and buying crystal meth from him. And at first he denied it and then finally admitted it. And at that time he stepped down from his church, was asked to actually move out of the region. And he promised that he would never pastor a church again. This is the quote from him. "I over-repented." Former megachurch pastor Ted Haggard, on his reaction to the drug and sex scandal that forced him from the ministry 4 years ago, Haggard, who had agreed not to lead a church ever again, now leads a congregation of 200 in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He told the Wall Street Journal, "Tiger Woods needs to golf. Michael Vick needs to play football. Ted Haggard needs to be leading a church." I'm not picking on Ted Haggard. Being in leadership is a scary thing. Because when you get into leadership, guess what gets painted on you? This huge target. And the enemy works overtime to get us ministers and any leader to fall. So please pray for us. I do not judge this man. But the trouble is every time a minister or a Christian falls, the world takes it and goes, "See, you just can't trust them." When I was in seminary, we were told that we are now living in a post-Jimmy Baker, post-Jimmy Swaggart climate world in which people look at ministers with suspicion now. And whose fault is it? Our own. But it's not just ministers that this happens to. I remember maybe 10 years ago, a young man coming to our church for a short time, and he was of a certain theological persuasion, which he loved to talk about, and he knew the ins and outs of this theological persuasion. Yet at the same time, he was on the edge of being a Skid Row alcoholic, living in a tent at Manchester State Park. And in our many conversations, I tried to communicate to him that at some point, our theology, what we believe and what we say, the rubber has to meet the road for how we live. And the consequence of the rubber not meeting the road is that people look at our lives and go, the world looks at our lives, non-believers look at our lives and they go, "See, what did you expect? They're Christians." So, at this point, you're going, "Oh man, it's one of these sermons." But it takes a surprising turn. For one thing, aren't every one of us vulnerable? I think it's because the church has given the wrong image of the church. We've given the image of the church that we are a bunch of righteous people who are cut above those out in the world. When in reality, we are a group of people who are all hurting, all devastated by sin. And I don't care how fancy you're dressed, every one of us have been devastated by the consequences of our sins. Isn't that not true? And so we've given the wrong image. We've given an image that we're better than other people. when in reality we are just like other people. I know I am. So we come to a text today where Paul is essentially addressing the same problem in Romans. And he's looking at the Jewish people now as opposed to the Gentile people. The last couple of weeks we looked at the Gentile people and we saw that the Gentiles, even though they didn't have the law, they had a God-given conscience, and their God-given conscience either condemned them or approved their actions, and that one day their secrets would be exposed. And what Gentile on the planet has not had some secrets? Aren't we like Saul? Don't we hide out in our stuff? One time when I was in seminary, Dick Carlson was head of the internship program, and I was helping him. So he asked me to lead this group, and it's the first time I ever led a group like that. So I said, well, why don't we begin by sharing something about our lives that you don't want anybody else to know? And I didn't mean it that way. I meant something else, but it came out and everybody just broke out laughing. I felt about that big. But what we saw was that even we Gentiles, without the law, without the clarity of the law that says what is God's will and what is not good, what is not His will, our lives are examined by our own judgment that we place on other people and by our own consciences. And who can stand among we who are Gentiles? Meaning those who are not Jewish believers or Jewish by birth and by faith. Who could stand when the secrets of our hearts are exposed? Who could stand this week? Now we turn to the text this morning, and it's found in Romans chapter 2. Again, this is the bad news in Romans. It begins at chapter 1, verse 18, and runs all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. We get the bad news first, then the good news. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 17 through 24. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. It begins with, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. When it says the word Jew there, there's different uses of that word depending on what book you're reading. In the Gospel of John, it's very clear that we're talking about people who are from the tribe of Judah. And so it refers to people who live around Jerusalem and included the Benjamites because they were kind of brought into that tribe. Do you remember in history that the nation of Israel was divided because of Solomon's sin, and the Northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin of Judah, but it was those two tribes, were taken into captivity by the Babylonians about 200 and some years later. And the tribe of Judah and Benjamin were returned, many of them were returned after the 70-year exile, whereas the 10 tribes of Israel were left in exile until beginning in 1948. You know that in the last 2 years, more Jewish people from the 10 tribes have returned home than all time put together. We're watching Ezekiel 46 being fulfilled within our lifetime. the dry bones passage. So here, the word Jew does not mean just the tribe of Judah, because by this time the 10 tribes were in exile, and so the Israelites who were living in Israel came to be known as Jews. And the reason why it's not just that tribe is because it's Jew, and the contrast is with who? Gentiles. So it's clear. So it helps to keep this in mind. We have to be careful, too, because it's so easy to fall into anti-Semitism. And the word Jew, because of some of its occurrences in John, have been used by people who have upheld that anti-Semitic view, and let's not go there. So, it says, but if you bear the name Jew, the average Israelite living in Palestine in that day, they were proud of the fact that they were Jewish. They were descendants of Abraham, and because they were God's chosen people, there was a certain sense that we are a cut above. They relied on the law, and the word rely literally means to rest in the law. So they rested in that portion of Scripture that tells us the will of God according to the Ten Commandments and then the other 613 commandments that were deduced from the first part of our Bible, the Old Testament. They prided themselves that they were not only God's chosen race, but that they were given this set of rules on how to live, and that put them on a higher plane in terms of their ethical life and their moral life. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. And so their boast was that God was their God and that they were this chosen people. It's all this thing that elevated themselves over the other nations around them. It continues and it says, and know his will and approve the things that are essential. By being bearers of the law, by being entrusted with the law, they knew God's will as defined in the law. And out of that law, they had discerned, they had been able to tell what was the essential things, what was good and what was bad. And they were able to discern between good and evil and all of those things. And they prided themselves on the fact, again, that they were a cut above. Sound familiar? Do we ever do this in the church? With all of our unspoken rules that we list? It goes on and it says, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. You are one who leads the way, who shows the path to the blind. Who would be considered the blind in this context? The Gentiles, right? They didn't consider themselves to be blind. They were the people who saw. Ironically, if you read the story of the blind man in John chapter 9, the man born blind from where he was born blind, and it's just this great story because he can't see, and Jesus heals him, and then he's questioned by some of the Pharisees and scribes in the synagogue, and he essentially says, I don't know who this man is, but we know that anyone who can heal has to be from God, and I've been blind from birth. No one's ever heard that of anyone healed from blindness from birth. And they say, who are you to counsel us? And the irony of that story, and my point is, who's the blind and who's the seeing? The blind man is the one who sees, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the pastors, are the ones who are blind. And so these Jewish people thought that they were a guide to a blind, that they could show them the way. And a light to those who were in darkness. Did the Jewish people think of themselves as being in darkness? No, they thought the Gentiles were in darkness, that they were in the blazing light of the law. What does it say in Matthew chapter 4 that when Jesus came starting his ministry, he arrives in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and it says a people sitting in great darkness. And who is that people? The Jewish people sitting in great darkness. It goes on and it says, a corrector of the foolish, who are the fools? Do the Jewish people consider themselves foolish? No. So again, it was we Gentiles. It was us. A corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, or in other versions it will say a teacher of the babes. Who was a babe? It was somebody who was a convert, probably, from Judaism, from the Gentile world, who had converted to Judaism, and now they were going to be instructed by these people about the tenets of the law and how to live a righteous life according to the law. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, literally it says, having in the law the form of the knowledge of the truth, before we built this building, we had plans. And on those plans, I have them in the office up in the cupboard. We're going to save them. Reminds me of the story of the plans from the other church, but we won't go there. They were hidden by someone, and we never found them. She told me one time that they were in the light fixtures, so I and Ken Vineski looked in every light fixture in the church, and I came back to her. She was in a nursing home, bless her heart. I said, I couldn't find those plans, and she said, she just smiled. She had pulled a fast one on me. But we have those plans. On those plans, we have a sketch of this building. Is the sketch the building? If you have a drawing, if I can't draw worth beans, but if somebody can really draw well and they draw your portrait, is a portrait the same thing as the person? It's just a sketch. This word is that word for just a sketch. It's the form, the sketch of truth. So in the law, we have the shadow of things to come, not the substance itself. And so the law was perfect, righteous, holy, and good. But when the perfect comes, we don't need the sketch anymore, other than what we saw in Timothy today, that the law has its purpose still. And it's literally to drive us to grace, to let us see ourselves as we fully are. So they had the form, they had this embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, which was the predecessor of the real thing, of Jesus himself. Then he questions them, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? Do you listen to your own sermons? Sometimes I listen to my own sermons and I get the socks convicted off of me. And it's really weird because it's like, I said that? Oof. It's amazing you still have me as your pastor. Do you teach yourself? You know, so many of us have grown up in churches where we have been put under the strong dictates of the law. When I was in elementary school, we had a traveling evangelist come to our school out in Japan, the boarding school. I remember he read in Matthew chapter 5, the text we read last week, about gouging out your eye if it offends you. And he says the scripture really means that. Cut off your hand if it offends. The scripture really means that. And I thought about being an eyeless, handless, legless, tongueless, earless man. We take the law still and we beat people up with it. When it was meant to be the mirror of our depravity, it was meant to show us who we are. You know, we're going camping tomorrow. And after about 4 or 5 days, it doesn't make much difference for me because I look in the mirror and I still have a beard and I still look pretty scruffy. But when you are clean shaven and you go camping for a week and suddenly you bring out that mirror when you get home and you go, right? Shows you who you are. That was the purpose of the law, was to show us who we really are. They had found, the Jewish people had found, and their religious leaders had found all kinds of loopholes for getting around things. And Jesus comes along and says, you've heard it said, don't call anybody a fool. Or you have heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you that anyone who calls another person a fool is in danger of hellfire. And I think how many times have we, as I've said many times before, called that driver a jerk who just cut us off? Maybe on your way to church this morning, right? And for men and for women, I might add, it says, do not commit adultery. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who lusts after a woman in his heart, or every woman who lusts after a man in her heart, has already committed adultery. And you read through that whole chapter and you realize that what Jesus is doing, we had lowered the standard down until we could get over it. Jesus says, no, no, you're mistaken. The standard is way up there. Put it back where it belongs. And who can stand then? Who is able to stand? How many times can we break the law according to James? If you've broken it in just one point, you've broken the whole of it. So do we teach ourselves? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? The Jewish people were famous for being thieves. Did you know that? I didn't know that. That was a new thought to me. Actually, you find it in Psalm 50, verse 18. I'll just read it to you real quick. Psalm 50, verse 18. Do you realize that a lot of people are famous for being thieves? It's not just Jewish people. I was a thief in my young days, stealing change off of my dad's dresser until he caught me and nearly sent me to heaven. I deserved it. It says in Psalm 18, when you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. If you're associating with adulterers, what does it suggest you're doing? Committing adultery. And who is that written to? To the Jewish people. Please do not hear me that saying that the Jewish people are somehow worse than the Gentiles. They are a people who have been given, they are the chosen people. They've been given the law. They've been entrusted with the promises. And if these people fail, then there's no hope for the rest of us. That's the implication of it. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Remember the woman caught in adultery? Brought to Jesus? Where was the man? Oddly absent from that story. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? After the Babylonian captivity, it basically idol-proofed the Jewish people. We don't have any accounts of idolatry after that point. They got it. We worship idols, we get carried into exile for 70 years. We're not going to do that anymore. But there's three interpretations of what it means to rob a temple. There's evidence that Jewish people that were living in all from the exile, the Assyrian exile, they were living in all kinds of cities around the Roman Empire, and one of the things they did in their righteousness was they would raid temples and steal the gold idols and sell them, hawk them. We don't know if that's, Josephus suggests that, we're not sure if that's true. Closer to home, Malachi 3:8 says, it's one of those little hard books to find right before Matthew, Malachi 3:8. Says this, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. So they were robbing the temple by not giving their tithes and offerings, which was a part of the law still. Well, I think there's something even closer to home. And it's found in Mark chapter 11, starting with verse 11. It says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, and since it was already late, on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if it perhaps he would find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it into a robber's den." So how were they robbing the temple? They had taken the court of the Gentiles in Jesus' day, and the chief priests actually were behind that market. They turned the court of the Gentiles, which was the outer ring around the temple, which was meant to be a place that the Gentiles could come and worship God. They had turned that into a marketplace where they hawked their wares. And the chief priests grew fat and wealthy off of selling the doves and the sheep and changing the money for the tax and so on. So where the Gentiles were supposed to have a place, they had excluded them by their very market. And because of that, what was happening? It says in verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Back to verse 22, it says, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Can I be sure of which one of those is correct? No. Take your pick. They probably all have something to do with it. "You also boast in the law. You who boast in law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" So they were saying, "Look at my life. I have an exemplary life because I follow the law." And yet there are those secrets. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? What was the first thing they did? They hid themselves. And what have we been doing ever since? We hide ourselves. And the Jewish people were no different. They were hiding themselves. And so I will tell you, anytime you find a legalistic person or a legalistic church, it's a cover-up for a lot of sin. Why? Because what good can the flesh produce? What does Romans say about the flesh? There's no good thing that dwells in the flesh. It's a hard thing to come to realize that in of myself, in of my will, in of my emotions, in of my own motives, I cannot produce good. I end up producing evil. And so my only hope in this earthenness that I am is to have the one who created me come and live within, to express who he is in and through me. And isn't that what we were meant to do all along from the very beginning? To be vessels of his presence? You know, we've gotten this idea that I can have a righteousness of my own making apart from God. And wasn't that the lie from the garden? That you will be as God. So I don't need God. I don't need him for provision. I don't need him for wisdom. I don't need him for my action. And I don't need him for righteousness because I can be righteous myself. And it doesn't work. You know, the Christian life is a funny thing. The harder you try to be good, the more it slips away. And oh, wretched man, I do the very thing I do not want to do. It's like a bar of soap. When I was a little kid, we would stick a chopstick in it in Japan, in a bar of ivory, and it made a great sailboat. And if you went to grab that thing in the tub, it would slip away. And the harder you tried to grab it, the more it would slip away. And our life is kind of like that. The only thing you can do is put your open palm underneath it and let it settle into your hand. And our lives are like that. The harder you try to be good, the less you find yourself being good. And finally, you relinquish, you surrender, and you, with open palms and with empty being, you say, "Okay, Lord, fill me with your righteousness." And we have this greatest exchange then. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That we might become the health of God. It says in Philippians that gaining a righteousness not based on the law, but on a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, which comes from God. So righteousness is a gift. The right kind of living is a gift. The right relationship with God is a gift, and you cannot produce it, you can only receive it. And the Jewish people and we Christian people sometimes have it all wrong, thinking that I can produce that kind of life. What happens when you try to produce that life as a church or as an individual on our own ability? You get this thing called hypocrisy, and the world blasphemes God because of it. Right? That was happening to the Jewish people. So let me conclude with this, the last verse. It says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." So where is that written? Always intrigues me when Paul quotes, because he quotes not only those words, but he quotes the whole context from which he's taking those words. So please take out your Pew Bibles and turn with me, and we'll finish with reading this. Isaiah 52, and the actual quote is found in verse 5. Isaiah 52. But I'm going to read it from verse 1. This precedes chapter 53, the passage that's so clearly about Jesus. Isaiah 52, verse 1. "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion." Who's that talking about? Who's Zion? It's the nation of Israel, literally Jerusalem, but it's the nation of Israel. "Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you." Huh. "Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause." Then verse 5, "Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord? Seeing that my people have been taken away without cause, again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long." So Paul has adapted this verse to say that the Jewish people, who because of their rebellion had been taken into exile, now this passage is a call that they're going to be brought out of exile, and then follow on with me. "Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings goodness or good news of happiness, who announces salvation." Who are we talking about there? Jesus. "How lovely in the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. He bears his holy arm." And how does he do it? "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." And then here we get to the quick of things. "Behold, my servant will prosper." Who are we talking about? Jesus. "He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." In the book of John, how was Jesus glorified? On the cross, when he was high and lifted up. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man." Understand what that says? More than any man on the planet, Jesus' appearance was marred when he was whipped 39 times, when he was beaten with rods, when he was spit upon when he was finally crucified. And his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Who? Not just the Jews. Through his sacrifice he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they have not been told them, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. So isn't it interesting that Paul, in Romans chapter 2, quotes this verse that has this grand promise to the Jewish people that a day of deliverance is coming. And what's happened? The Jewish people have clung tenaciously to the law and said, this is where we put our stakes down. This is our righteousness. But what's the real hope? What is Paul pointing to in his letter to these Jewish people? Isn't he pointing them to the cross? You have to remember, the Jewish people knew these texts inside and out. Paul had memorized probably the entire Old Testament by the time he was 12. And so, what's happening in Romans? Then Gentiles have their consciences and the judgment, the measure they give to other people that will one day judge them. The secrets of their heart will be exposed. And who can stand amongst us? The Jewish people who have rested in the law, but in reality break the law and profess to be wise and teachers of the blind, end up being judged by the same law in which they think they have their good standing. So what's going on in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3? Isn't it the shaving mirror? Isn't he saying, take account of your life and look at the reality of who you are? If you're a Gentile, the secrets of your heart will be exposed. If you're a Jew, the secrets of your heart will be exposed in the great judgment. So where do we find safety? Where do we find shelter? Where do we find safety from ourselves? Where do we find shelter from our own bad choices? In the one who sprinkled the nations. In the one who came and he took our place. And he took every vile thing you did and every vile thing I've done. You know, frankly, folks, we get too religious. And when we get too religious, we stand in judgment of other people, and I'm just as guilty of it as anyone. Think about this. When Jesus was here on the earth, who came to him in droves? The hurting, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the publicans, the people who had come to the end of their rope, people who had known the reality of their own sin, and that there was no hope from within themselves, they found hope in Jesus. And who did Jesus drive absolutely nuts and up a wall? Till the point they actually killed him. The Pharisees, the religious people. So if we have Christ dwelling within us by his Spirit, what should we expect happening to us? And it doesn't always happen in my life. And I'm grieved when I see the opposite happening. But what should be happening to us? We should be attracting sinners in droves. People should be attracted to the grace in our life and to the love in our life. And we should be driving religious people up the wall. Did he say that? Isn't that a reality? I can't do that on my own, though. I so oftentimes manifest the exact opposite. Religious people love me and the sinners go their way. Wait a minute, the sinners. I'm a sinner. Lord, help us. In the end, what do we have? We have the promise of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Here we have a latex glove. We use them for cooking so that we don't touch food. We follow the standards of the health department here in all of our meals. So here's a glove. Okay. Glove, I want you to go and get the offering plate and put it in the office. Come on. Do you realize that this is us? And this is about as much as we can produce on our own. What were we made for? We were made for a hand, the hand of God to dwell within. And now, under His action, we can go and do what He bids. Not according to our will, but according to His. That's how righteousness is made manifest. Does it look like a hand now? Yes, not a very pretty hand, but better than a latex glove. That's the gospel. That's the reality. He has come to live within you. He has come to give you your righteousness. He has come to live out His life in and through you. The harder you try, the more you will fail. So surrender courageously. Amen.